Last week we looked at the genealogy or the family record of Jesus Christ. Matthew intentionally picks certain names that he uses, right? Tracing the throne of Israel through King David to a different kind of king who would bring a different kind of kingdom. Not a temporary earthly kingdom, because we saw lots of lists of kings and people in that line that their kingdoms no longer exist anymore, right? Those people are all gone. Jesus brings a permanent kingdom from a perfect king. All this is screaming that Jesus is the Messiah. That's Matthew's point in the genealogy. The one foretold since the very beginning, the one from Israel, the one from Judah, from Abraham, and from David. Matthew laid all this out, which again, as we said last week, would have been shocking to the people that read it, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Not only that he claimed so boldly that Jesus was the Messiah, but as we remember last week, there were women listed in that list. Not only women, but Gentile women. Right? And we see that again, all demonstrating the mercy and the grace that is in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the true Messiah, who will bring true hope in the kingdom of God. Now that he has all that established, right, head over again, if you're not there already, to Matthew chapter 1. So exciting for me when I flip these pages of, like, you know, in the Matthew 20s and stuff, and 20s, we're like, we're going to be there. 6 years from now, we're going to be there. Just kidding. It's not going to be that long, right? But Matthew then turns to the events in and around the birth of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Matthew then says, okay, now that I put my cards on the table here, now that I have claimed clearly that Jesus is the Messiah and here is why, this is how his birth came about. He says, when his mother Mary was engaged to a man named Joseph, she was found to be pregnant. And we met Mary and Joseph last week at the end of our genealogy. We already have a sense of their background and who they are, but today we're going to learn much more about who they are in terms of their character. And J.C. Ryle said famously, "What you are in the day of trial, that you are and nothing more." That trials have a unique way of showing what we're made of. And we will see Mary and Joseph under a tremendous trial. And we'll see their rock-solid character. And not only that, you get the idea, well, this is why God chose them to be the parents of Jesus. It certainly was no accident. One trial, of course, is what I already mentioned. It's immediately apparent. They are engaged, but Mary is now found to be pregnant, and it is not from Joseph. Verse 18 told us it is from the Holy Spirit. It says clearly, before they came together, meaning before Mary and Joseph had sex together, that they were found, Mary was found to be pregnant. And back in the first century, Jewish tradition was that you signed an agreement, kind of like a pre-prenup. You signed an agreement to be married, and that was done with witnesses. That was done in all legal requirements. You actually signed a covenant to be married. Most of the time it was arranged, right? Back then, there were dowries exchanged, a certain amount of sheep and goats for whoever is going to get what, right? All of that, you signed that in the presence of witnesses. So technically, from that day on, you were in a covenant, a marriage covenant with your partner. But you did not consummate sexually that marriage yet. That didn't happen for another year. Right? They would then go in this giant ceremony, the whole town would be there, and then the wife would go to be with the husband, and then they would consummate their marriage, not in front of the whole town. Just want to make that clear. Right? But that's the event that this was leading up to. The point is, any violation of that agreement, meaning any sexual activity within that betrothal period, was a violation of the Mosaic law. And as it was a violation of the Mosaic law, it was basically adultery. And adultery was punishable by stoning, executing to death. Now, first century Greco-Roman culture, they really didn't carry that. The Romans didn't really look too kindly on the Jews killing each other over matters of their own law. So they didn't really let that happen. But still, that's what the Mosaic law says. But further complicating this issue is that Joseph and Mary have not actually consummated their relationship yet. That they are following the rules, that they are honorable, but yet Mary is now pregnant. And this isn't a human biology lecture, okay? But it is impossible. There's only one way that a human woman becomes pregnant, through sexual intercourse with a man, right? Well, sort of. The Bible says that Mary is pregnant, and it's not from sex with Joseph, but rather the Holy Spirit. Let's be crystal clear, church. The Bible is claiming that this is a miracle, that the Holy Spirit has given Mary this conception inside her without the aid of Joseph. But miracles are scientifically impossible. Science has disproven religion. You silly Christians. You're so anti-intellectual. Don't you know this by now? You're always chasing myths and fairy tales. You know, virgins can't get pregnant, okay? Don't you guys know that? Don't you know science? Here's one thing. Sorry, my apologetic side comes out every once in a while, right? It has to. Here's the thing. I agree. It's impossible. Miracles are impossible. Virgins don't get pregnant. Unless you are talking about the God of the universe. Unless you are talking about the God of the universe, then he can do whatever he wants with his creation. He's the one that created Mary and Joseph. He's the one that created babies. He's the one that created everything. So if he wants to do that and give Mary conception, for him, that's a Monday. That doesn't mean anything to him. Miracles are impossible except when we're talking about the Almighty God of the universe, and he can do whatever he wants to. And as hard as for that is for us to process, imagine Mary and Joseph. In Luke's version of these events, we get a peek of how Mary's processing them. Head over to Luke chapter 1 and one of the other synoptics. Look at verse 30. Jumping in a little bit in Mary's conversation with an angel. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." Watch this. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. D.A. Carson writes this simply, "Millions of modern Christians, scientifically aware, find little difficulty in the virgin birth or a God who is capable of intervening miraculously in what is, after all, his own creation." God can do whatever he wants with his own creation. And church, this is so much deeper than just accepting or rejecting a miracle. We can't just write this off as scientifically impossible. The virgin birth is actually a non-negotiable orthodox truth that we cannot just throw away because we think in our fallen 3-pound brains, "Oh, that's impossible. How dare that we do that?" And just to be clear, even though we say it's a miraculous birth, I mean, we're really talking about the conception, right? The birth was somewhat ordinary, other than the fact that it was in a stable, but it was pretty much ordinary. The conception is miraculous. And historically, of course, this is a non-negotiable part of Orthodox Christian confessional Christianity. The Apostles' Creed, we read Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In the Nicene Creed, we read he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So let me say it this way. The miraculous virgin conception is a non-negotiable gospel truth. The miraculous conception, the virgin conception, is a non-negotiable gospel truth. Okay, I get it. It's important. How did you get to the gospel, Pastor Mike? I'm glad you asked, Because we're going to look at three truths, right? Three key ways why this is non-negotiable. First, Jesus has to be human. Jesus has to be born through a human mother to have a human component. Why? Because he's going to be our substitute. So in order for him to be our human substitute, he has to have a human component. See how it gets to the gospel right quick? He has to. Jesus will sacrificially go to the cross to atone for sin. For as our substitute, he has to represent us as a human being. He has to do that as a substitute. Speaking of non-negotiables, substitutionary atonement, I'm going to get off on a rant, is a non-negotiable. Okay? Watch the second American gospel. I encourage everybody to do that. It's shocking what people are saying. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us this very, very succinctly. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, big Bible word, wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of the people. He has to be human. He has to be born of a human in order to represent humans. Philippians 2:7 tells us he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus has to be born human from Mary to be able to represent the human race. Second, Jesus has to be sinless. Second reason why this is a non-negotiable gospel truth, Jesus has to be sinless. In order to be sinless, he can't be conceived by a regular old man. Why? Because all men are sinful. Every single one of us are sin. He cannot be biologically conceived because that would make him then participating in the human race and that would make him a sinner. And he cannot be a spotless, sinless sacrifice if he's a sinner. That's why it can't just be any other person. That's why it has to be Jesus, God in the flesh. That's why the sacrificial Messiah cannot be fully human. He has to be God, right? Jesus has to be sinless. And Joseph, as we'll see in a minute, is righteous. He's very righteous, but Joseph wasn't sinless. Jesus can't be conceived by a normal human, sinful man. The curse of sin is on us all. Romans 5:12, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You can't then be conceived by a human man because sin would spread to Jesus, and that can't happen. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? I mean, babies are cute and all, but in a spiritual sense, every time one is born, it's like, oh, it's another cute little sinner. And you people who don't have kids are going, that's so mean. And the people that do have kids are going, yes, that is exactly the case. We don't have to teach our kids to lie. We don't have to teach our kids to steal things or hit one another or whatever, right? They're cute little sinners. He has to be a sinless sacrifice in order to be acceptable to God. And that leads to the third reason why the virgin conception is a non-negotiable gospel sacrifice, is that Jesus has to be God. Again, we can jump back to Luke's account to show us why Jesus has to be God. Even from the conception, we just read part of it. But look, maybe we'll jump in from 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he said to her, it said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled, of course, because she's talking to an angel. And tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Watch this. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. We should all remember that from the genealogy. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. From the beginning here, saying that Jesus will be God. The kingdom will have no end. He has to be God. You catch that last part? Son of the Most High God. God the Father will give him the throne of who? David, right? He will reign forever. He has to be conceived miraculously by God in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be God, right? In order to represent us as humans, but also eternally as God. That's the two natures of Jesus, right? Human nature, but also truly God nature. Both of them have to exist. Bonus points. Another not, you know how much restraint? There's like so many things in here I want to talk about. We see the Trinity in here. We see the Trinity in our passage in Matthew. It's the Father that planned the work. The Son comes and does the work by the power of who? The Holy Spirit. Church, this is doctrine 101 here today. This isn't just a little baby in a manger. There's so much in this. Highlands, we have to know this biblical doctrine, and it's shocking how little biblical truth of evangelical Christians actually know these days, and why. So the virgin conception is a non-negotiable gospel truth. I know, you guys are really scared because I just spent like 20 minutes on one verse. We're going to pick up speed, I promise. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 21, or Matthew 1. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph, our text tells us, is just a man. But he's a righteous man. Meaning a man whose goal it was to diligently follow the law of God. A man whose goal it was to please God. He was a man of integrity and character, but also a man of compassion. A man who is also in a major pickle. The text says that he didn't want to put Mary to shame. And CSB says that he didn't want to disgrace her publicly. So his plan then was to divorce her quietly. And so a few things to unpack with this. Why is she disgraced? I mean, 2020, unfortunately, it's not really a big deal if someone is pregnant out of wedlock. It doesn't make it pleasing to God. It doesn't make it good. But it's not really going to ruffle any feathers in 2020. But first century Greco-Roman, there are going to be lots of feathers that are going to be ruffled, most of which are going to be in the Jewish camp, of course, because that meant something huge. That meant that either they were sexually immoral together or someone committed adultery, both of which are major violations of the Mosaic law. It was a major deal. Technically, again, Mary could be executed for this. Commentator Keener also notes this, that Jewish law demanded that a man charge his wife immediately on discovery that she had not been a virgin. Roman law treated a husband who failed to divorce an unfaithful wife as a panderer, exploiting his wife as a prostitute. Under these circumstances, Joseph was righteous in wanting to divorce Mary. So now there's Joseph's integrity that is in play here. It's not just Mary. It's what the world would think of Joseph and what's going on with Joseph. Even under Roman law, this was not okay. Can you imagine how torn up Joseph must have been about this? And he wants to follow the law, but you can tell that he has compassion for his wife. He must have been so confused and so hurt. How did that conversation go? I'm pregnant. What? Just what? Must have been unbelievably hurt. There's also the matter of the marriage covenant, which had most likely, of course, been signed in front of witnesses. Jewish marriage customs again. Mary's probably anywhere from 12 to 14 years old. Joseph was probably older. So breaking off this covenant is not just as easy as we would do it today. You know, just give the ring back and unfollow each other on social media and block each other's numbers on your phone. Like, it's not what we're talking about here. This is a major transaction involving a lawyer. And Joseph could either do that in public and drag her out for public shame, or he could hire a lawyer on the side and do it quietly. And Joseph picks that option. He has a plan. And Joseph, of course, think about Joseph too. He had been following what God told him to do. He said, God, I mean, it's probably no different than today, right? There's always going to be a temptation. Young couples being engaged, there's going to be a temptation to give in to sexual temptation. But he's like, God, I said no. I'm doing what you're telling me to do. I'm a righteous man. And you think about that adding on top of this now. So Joseph has his mind made up. He had a plan until he goes to sleep that night, right? And he gets a visit from the angel. And angels are messengers of God. We don't worship angels. They bring messages from God. And boy, is there a message for Joseph, this nameless angel, probably Gabriel. Just like Mary and Elizabeth tells Joseph two things. First, he says, do not fear. Go ahead and marry Mary. Okay? And second, you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Jesus. Let's pause for a moment on the name of Jesus. It's the Greek form of the Jewish name Joshua or Yeshua. But more importantly, literally is what it means. It literally means Yahweh is salvation. See that? We just spent however long in Joshua. Joshua leading his people into the promised land. Joshua being a type of Jesus who will come. And now Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. Salvation from what? And that's the important part. Look at what the angel says Jesus came to do. He says he will save people, his people, from their sins. And so let's say it this way. Jesus came to save his people from sin. Jesus came to save his people from sin. There are important things in that statement that we have to dig out. First of all, he will save, right? Salvation is a work of God. Jesus will save. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn our kids' salvation or our family members' salvation. God saves. Also note that he will save his people from their sins, not all people from their sins. You put that together. He will save his people from what? Actually, he's saving them from the wrath for sins. Like God, we say it all the time. God has legitimate wrath for sin. He has legitimate wrath for sin. We turned on our Creator and the rightful King and chose our own way. He just doesn't take that laying down. There's wrath for sin. We are all under his wrath. But he will save his people from sin. And Jesus came to save his people from sin. As R.C. Sproul says, we are saved from God by God. We're saved from God, right? Most people say that, well, I'm saved from my sin, I'm saved from hell. Okay, but you're actually saved from God. God's the one dispensing that wrath. That's what's a brilliant statement that R.C. said. We are saved from God by God himself. It speaks to the mercy and the grace, right? So who are his people? Of course, in context, you might immediately think the Jews, right? But then, of course, put that in part with the rest of the plan. Look over at a passage like John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him, to the Jews. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This tells us that not everybody walking the face of earth is a child of God. Only those who receive him, only those who believe in what Jesus has done. And look at this little thing John tacks on the end. Isn't that cool? He says, then who are born, how? I'm not talking about a man. I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually, right? Isn't that cool? The parallels of the Holy Spirit then conceiving Jesus spiritually in the womb, right? Not physically. And how we are reborn spiritually. All the Bible tells the whole story. I'm telling you. One day you're going to believe me. I promise. Note, too, that John tells us again that we're, again, born, reborn, spiritually reborn. And I think it's worth asking, and we should. Especially this time of year, is that you? Have you actually been spiritually reborn? Have you actually ever said, yes, I believe you, Jesus, I submit to you? It's not so much asking Jesus into your heart, it's submitting to Jesus. It's understanding what he's done for you. Have you ever actually done that? And if you've not done it, why not? What better time of year than Christmas? This is the biggest gift you can give yourself, no kidding. Right? The gift of new life, miraculously again by the Holy Spirit. But if you have, church, are you living like you trust in Jesus? Are you still thankful that God saves you from sin? We of all people should be the most thankful this Christmas. I was rejoicing in worship when we were singing that song where it said, over everything, God is Savior. It's like, it's just encouraging. Everything that's going on right now, over everything. God's like, I know, COVID, masks, politics, whatever. Over everything, I'm still King. So encouraging. There are things that 2020 can never take away, and we should be most of all thankful for them. This was the plan of God all along, as told by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. Look at verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here it comes. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Matthew tells us all of this, meaning the conception, the birth of Jesus. This isn't random. This is all planned. It's all fulfilling prophecy. Jesus being born this way fulfills ancient prophecies. And he highlights one of them, a kind of a weird one from Isaiah 7. Right? And let's look at that. In Isaiah 7, in context, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew throws in the translation of that, which means God with us. Isaiah says, a virgin or a young girl shall bear this son, right? So this, in context, is spoken to through Isaiah to King Ahaz in 735 BC. And what on earth does that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And we need to unpack this a little bit, right? Ahaz, king of Judah, not a very good king of Judah. He did evil in the Lord's eyes, even to the extent of sacrificing his sons to gods. Funny how the Lord said, if you don't kick out all the Canaanites, you're going to do what the Canaanites did. Tragically, sacrificing his own son. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. At this time, the kingdom is split into north and south. North makes an alliance with Syria and wants Ahaz to join their little club. Ahaz says, no, I'll do it my own way. He goes through the back door to try to get to Assyria himself and say, let's make a little agreement, me and you. Assyria says, great idea. How about you just become our slaves and give us all your gold and silver? So that backfires in Ahaz's face. And now he finds his kingdom now as a vassal kingdom to Assyria. This is now went from bad to really bad to super bad. Now Ahaz is surrounded by enemies. He literally can't go anywhere. He can't go to the north anymore because they already tried that. That didn't work. Can't go to Syria because they already said, yes, there's really nobody left. Except you should be screaming in your brain, how about Yahweh? How about you just go to Yahweh like you probably should have done in the first place? How about you ask God for help like he's done for Israel a million times before? How about you go to God, humble yourself, and say, God, I need your help? How about God has so much compassion and mercy and grace that he even sends Isaiah to him that says, guess what? God's still with you. And here's the sign. That the virgin or the young woman will give birth to a son. And that actually happens. We think commentators are all over the place. This is a very complex passage. But either it happens to Isaiah himself or it happens to Ahaz. It happens to somebody. And he also says that before the child knows what's going on, before he's going to have to eat curds, which means there's not going to be much food, which means that all of this stuff that you're worried about, God's going to deal with. So why don't you just trust God right now? Ahaz, and he gives him this sign. And in their context, again, it's probably fulfilled. But again, like most Old Testament messianic prophecies, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. There's the way that the type is set. It's a typological fulfillment. And then Matthew says, guess what? Remember that? Remember that from Sunday school, everybody? Because he's talking to Jews, right? He's like, remember Isaiah 7:14? And they probably quoted it word for word. Yeah, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and we'll call his name Emmanuel. He says, guess what? That's Jesus. How did we get there? It's a type. God was saying, look, as bad as everything else is around you, I'm still here. Trust me. You should be trusting me. He's saying, remember Isaiah? Remember that child? It's a type of what will come in the ultimate way. It's a foreshadow of what will come in the ultimate way in Jesus Christ. Matthew's telling them that Jesus is the ultimate promise of God's presence fulfilled. And so we can say simply, God is still with us. God is still with us. That's the point of Isaiah's prophecy in the middle of what would surely be chaos. That's the point of what Matthew's saying, that this is how God is with us, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Church, this is the theological doctrine of the incarnation. Ah! I can't stand it. There's so much good stuff in here today. The incarnation, that God himself took on human flesh and came to be with us. We just sang it, God with us. That's the incarnation. God coming to earth, that Jesus taking on human flesh. And it's worth noting, because I know the way some of you think, and it's good. You said, okay, yeah, but Isaiah said to call him Emmanuel, and then the angel shows up on the scene and tells him to call him Jesus. So who's right? That'd be an epic battle. Isaiah, mighty Isaiah in this corner versus the angel Gabriel in this corner, right? Sproul, again, is very helpful. He says, the term Emmanuel describes what Christ does. It describes the event of the incarnation. He will be called Emmanuel because he will be the incarnate presence of God with us. But his proper Jewish name will be Jesus because he will save people from their sins. So we have the role of what Emmanuel does as God with us, but the exact function of Jesus, right? Yahweh is salvation, Yahshua, Yeshua. He saves people from their sins. God is still with us. Maybe just take a second to realize that, church. Just God is still with us, even in this dumpster fire that is 2020 right now. God is still with us. He's still on his throne. And he's saying a lot like Isaiah, hey, trust me. Maybe you should trust me. I know what it looks like out there. I know you have enemies all around you. I know you think your kingdom's going to collapse any second, but look at me. Trust me. I'm still here. Emmanuel, I'm still here. He's still saying that. Because, church, we're on this side of the incarnation. We're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the resurrection. So we know it happened, right? He actually did come. He actually miraculously was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He actually did live a sinless life and died a substitutionary death on the cross. And actually did walk out of the tomb alive. He actually still is right now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is ruling and reigning over this paltry year called 2020 for his glory. He is alive and he is still with us. Maybe we need to have a lot more confidence in who our God is and the fact that he is still with us. And maybe that's what we see in Joseph, right? This is one of those passages that kind of cracks me up. After the whole dream, and the angel drops this prophecy again. 24, Joseph gets up and does it. The end. Joseph obeys God. Joseph doesn't give in to fear. Joseph doesn't give in to, well, what about my honor? What about what people will think of me? What about Mary? What if somebody just tries to execute her in the street because of she's being an immoral woman? What are we going to do? Where are we going to live? What are we going to... No. Joseph wakes up and obeys God. That's what he does. In the face of fear, uncertainty, despair, Joseph simply obeys. But, our text says, he didn't know her, meaning they didn't consummate the marriage sexually until after Jesus was born. And that tells us a little bit that I'm not going to get diverted on, I promise. But we don't worship Mary. Mary was a girl. Mary's not a perpetual virgin either, in contrast to what the Catholic Church would say. He said he didn't know her until the baby was born. Mary is an ordinary human being that was used by God to do extraordinary things. That's all of us, church. That's what he does. God's global plan of redemption, sending the Messiah, now has come to fruition, and it's through Jesus. And so if we pull this all together this morning, we can say, hopefully, that Jesus fulfills God's promise of a Savior. That Jesus fulfills God's promise of a Savior. God has always promised a Savior from the very beginning. The jaw-dropping mercy of God is that when we rejected him, and the Bible says again that that's all of us, he didn't reject us, he promised salvation. Go back to Genesis 3 in the garden, right? They blew it. God shows up on the scene and says, guess what, Satan? One day someone will come and he will crush your head. He's always promised salvation. Salvation from his justified wrath from sin through faith in Jesus the Messiah. This is the greatest need of all of humanity, is salvation from sin. The Savior who will save us from sin is a central promise of the Messiah. Sometimes we can think about all the other things, or maybe all the blessings that he gives us, but church, one of the, if maybe the, you could probably make an argument that said the central thing the Messiah is coming to do is save people from sin. That's why we need a Savior in the first place, and Jesus fulfills God's promise of a Savior. There are a plethora of Old Testament passages I could go to, and I'm going to resist that temptation. But another famous part of Isaiah in 53 says simply, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah says it. Ezekiel says it. A bunch of other prophets say it. He will sprinkle clean water on us. We will be free. We will be clean from our sins. Right? That's what the Messiah is coming to do, is save us from our sins, to be our Savior. All of this hangs together as the central point of the Bible. We're at the tip of the spear of the gospel, justification. How we are justified, how we are forgiven, how we are redeemed. Which is why, church, you can't just remove parts of the story that you don't like, that science tells you is impossible. God designed them all to work together in his plan of salvation through faith. The miraculous virgin conception is a non-negotiable gospel truth. Jesus has to be human. He has to be sinless. He has to be God. And Jesus came on mission that was to save his people from their sin. And we are saved from sin, I'll say it again, by turning from that sin and believing in Jesus as the Messiah and then living like it. Right? Christ then, through the power of the Holy Spirit then, the same Holy Spirit that resurrected him from the dead and the same Holy Spirit that gave him conception inside Mary's womb then brings us new life. And one of the most powerful messages of Christmas is that God is still with us. Even in 2020. I would say, especially in 2020. Ever think sometimes God just rattles the cage just to remind us that this isn't all you? Right? That you need to be trusting me. And Jesus fulfills God's promise of a Savior. And friends, do we see that this Christmas, this Advent? Do we see that? And is our hope in the sure plan of God? Let's pray. Father, your word is so powerful as always, but maybe this morning as we look on what it says about the conception of Jesus and what that means, Lord, help us, Father, as we seek to be your servants here in Sussex County in 2020, as we seek to anchor our hope in Jesus throughout the ups and the downs and the challenges and the discouragements. Let us find joy this Christmas, and let it not be in maybe what we have. Let us not give in to discouragement of what we don't. but may it be anchored and rooted and established in the promise that Jesus has fulfilled to be our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.